was the last time you were surprised by anything? Anything someone did or someone said? I don't mean Donald Trump. He surprises us every day. But when was the last time that you were just surprised someone did something or said something? I often say, I tell people I'm often disappointed, but I'm seldom surprised. And that's true. After 40 more years, after 45, 43, 44, whatever it is, years I've been preaching from pulpits, I still find myself disappointed in human behavior, especially my own. But I'm rarely ever surprised by anything that happens. I've seen so much. I can't say that I've seen everything. No one can say that. But I've seen so much, there's very little that causes me to step back, very little that stuns me, very little that surprises or startles me. Sometimes we just have this, we get jaded. Maybe that's the way to say it. The older we get, the more jaded we become, the more insensitive, the more cynical we are. We don't see the remarkable things around us. I was joking around with a group the last service, and I was talking about my recent CAT scan. Have I told you about the recent CAT scan that I had in my brain? A couple of weeks ago, I had this severe migraine headache. And my doctor, in an abundance of caution, which is one of the things I love about my doctor, he does things in an abundance of caution. But in an abundance of caution, my doctor decided I needed to get a CAT scan of my brain just to make sure there wasn't something going on that we don't know about. So have you ever had one of those? They're interesting things to have. They lay you on, I went to the imaging center, and they laid me on this table, and they pushed me back or slid me back like a sausage in a, never mind, that's another story, but slid me back into this machine. And this machine takes hundreds and hundreds of x-rays of your brain in just a matter of seconds. They took 186 pictures of my brain. Now, the thing that I found interesting was everything was okay, so don't worry about that. Everything was okay. But in the doctor's report, in his conclusions, he uses words like this. He talks about having examined this certain region of the brain. He found nothing remarkable. Now, I got to be honest with you. I found out that was a good thing, by the way. You don't want them to find anything remarkable. But when I first read it, it kind of hurt my little feelings. I was thinking, you know, 186 pictures, you ought to find something remarkable there. But there was nothing remarkable at all. I almost felt like saying, go back and do it again. You know, sometimes we are that way about the faith. Sometimes we, when it comes to faith, we lose that sense of the remarkable, the awestruckness. The awestruckness is not a word. I just made that up. But we kind of lose that sense of wonder. And sometimes what we need is, for lack of a better way of saying it, we need fresh eyes on the cross. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. You say, Pastor, that's a weird segue from your brain scan to our sermon this morning. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have a very remarkable brain. That's about as best I could do. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and let's study the Word of God together. Will you turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians? And I want you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter as we come this morning to talk about fresh eyes on the cross. Now, 1 Corinthians is not a hard book to find. In fact, it's a very easy book to find. It is the seventh book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then comes 1 Corinthians. It is the second of what we call the theological discourses. The first five books in the New Testament are historical narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. But beginning with Romans and going all the way to but not through the book of Revelation, you have a series of theological discourses that are carried out through letters that are written by the Apostle Paul and sometimes by Peter and one or two others. But they're theological discourses. Now, 1 Corinthians is the second of those theological discourses. Now, let me remind you what this is all about. 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. It's one of four letters that we know about. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know about them, but the two other letters, we do not know where they are. Two of the letters are extant, or still in existence, and two of the letters are not. But this 1 Corinthians is one of the letters that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now remember, the church at Corinth was a messed up church. They were Paul's most troubled and troublesome church. No church gave Paul more migraine headache than the church at Corinth. No comparison intended, please. But no church gave Paul more high blood pressure issues than did the church at Corinth. Now the church at Corinth was a church with all kinds of issues in it. Let me give you the overall pattern, though. There was one big issue that Paul dealt with in the church at Corinth and all through the New Testament, other books as well. That is the fact that the church at Corinth was living, how do I say this and get it across? They weren't living the right kind of life. The Christians in Corinth were living more like Corinthians than they were like Christians. And Paul understood that. Paul knew that could not be. Paul understood if you're going to have a transformative effect, and let's assume that's what you want. I assume that you want to have a transformative effect everywhere you go. Well, if you're going to have a transformative effect in your office, or a transformative effect in your class, or a transformative effect in your family, or a transformative effect in your on your job, You can't be like everybody around you. You simply cannot. You cannot take the culture of the world and put it on like a cloth and say, this is what I want to be. Evidently, it had become the cool thing in Corinth to look like the Corinthians. I think the same thing happens today. There's so many of us today who have the idea that the best way to reach the culture is to look as much like the culture as we possibly can. No. You've heard me say this, I don't know how many times, maybe hundreds of times. But if you want to make a difference, there has to be what? I'm sorry, did I wake you up? If you want to make a difference, there has to be what? To make a difference, there must be a... Okay, there are 15 of you in the room. I really want you to get this, so let me say it again. To make a difference, there must be a difference. Who said that? You get the candy, all right. Now, in fact, let's just repeat it. She's the only one who's awake. Now that you're all awake, let me repeat it. Just repeat after me. To make a difference, there must be a difference. Now let's say it like we really mean it. To make a difference, there must be a difference. Amen. That's the whole sermon. Thank you very much for being here this morning. All right. Now the Apostle Paul, is all through his writings, has this overarching issue of people who are living like Corinthians, not like Christians. All right. Now, with that in mind, we go to the text that we're looking at this morning. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the gospel. He's not introducing the gospel to them for the first time. They already know about the gospel. But it is as though that Paul is putting fresh eyes on the gospel. He's saying, let me go back and remind you of how radical this thing is, this gospel, this message, the story of Christ. All right, in fact, let me just show you. Let's read the passage. You'll see what I'm talking about. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, I'm not here to be your pastor and hold your hand. I'm here to tell you the truth. Not with wisdom of words or fancy phrases, what he means, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Then you read verse 18, startling verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness. I don't think I'd say that, but that's what Paul said. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved. Notice that phrase, being saved. For those of the present tense reality, for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 19, verse 19. For it is written, where is it written? It's written in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. He's about to quote a verse of scripture from the Old Testament. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's a rhetorical question. Say yes. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Did you note what he said? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Not, it didn't please God that people preached the message foolishly. There's a difference there. I've heard many preach the message foolishly. He said, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22. For Jews request a sign. That is, they say, prove it to me. And Greeks seek after wisdom. They say, explain it to me. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, put a line into that, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't lose the place here. Verse 25. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now look at verse 26. Beginning of verse 26, you have this alarming passage, but when you read it correctly, it's a comforting passage. Look at verse 26. Paul writes, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now he says not many. He does not say not any. If he said not any, we'd all be in trouble. There are a few, but not many. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that's you and me, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's you and me, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God and the base things, verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Now look, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Take a deep breath. Read that again. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All right, here's what I want to do very quickly this morning. Obviously, we have a time issue today. We've had a lot of music, wonderful music. Wasn't that great music? Didn't you love that? You're going to be back tonight? I'm going to be back tonight. What time does it start? 6 o'clock. That's the middle of my nap time, but I think I'll make it. We had extra music this morning. We've had baptisms. So we're pressed for time. Here's what I want to do. I want to make sure that we don't miss the salient points of this passage of Scripture. There are two divisions of thought that I want you to get. Two things happen in this text. We will only mention them briefly and go on. The first thing that happens in this text is Paul is stunned. I don't know of a better way to say it. Startled, maybe? Stunned, maybe the best? Paul is stunned by the foolishness of the cross. The first thing you read when you get into this passage of Scripture is Paul is set back by and forgive me, I'm paraphrasing. Paul is set back by the absolute silliness of the cross, the foolishness of the cross. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He said, Pastor, I wouldn't say that. Well, I didn't say it. Paul said it. He said, the message of the cross is just foolishness. It means ridiculousness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is he saying? He said, look, I don't want to throw a wrench into the whole issue here, but this business of the cross is really kind of silly. Look again in verse 24. That's what he says. But to those Greeks who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, over and over again, he points out this fact that the whole message of the cross, the whole message of Christ on the cross, is just, I don't know how to get this across. It sounds like religious dribble. Do you remember the first time you heard this message? Maybe you were a kid, maybe you were an adult. Someone told you the message of the cross, and you stepped back and you said, well, no, that can't be the case. There's got to be more to it than that. Surely there must be something else. But then you come back to this message of the cross. It seems so utterly ridiculous, so silly, a message. In fact, notice what it says here. It bothers both Jews and Greeks. It says the Jews demand that it be proven. Take your Bible, look again in verse 24. But those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign, that means they won't prove. And Greeks seek after wisdom, they want explanation. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling. What does that mean? And to the Greeks, foolishness. When it says to the Greeks, foolishness, what he's saying is this. The Greeks thought this was not intellectually, how do I say this, deep enough. These were the elites, and this was not intellectual enough to meet their taste. And then he said to the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Why would it be a stumbling block? In the mind of the ancient Jews, anyone who was crucified was cursed by God. You could die in many different ways. You could be killed by the Romans in many different ways. But if you were crucified, it was in the mind of the Jewish people, it was the evidence that God had cursed you. Only those cursed by God would go through a crucifixion. Then you hear the message of the cross, and you hear that Jesus Christ was crucified. The Jews just can't get beyond that. That causes them to stumble. Do you get the picture? But Paul is saying, this is startling to me, but when I really think about it and I put fresh eyes on it, it sounds so silly. You say, Pastor, it doesn't sound silly to me. Well, that's because you don't understand it. If you really knew what the message of the cross was or is, it sounds silly to you too. Maybe we should define that. What is the message of the cross? Well, let me put it to you in theological terms. In theological terms, it's God doing what can't be done otherwise. In theological terms, it's God redeeming the unredeemable, saving the unsavable, forgiving the unforgivable in theological terms. But that doesn't matter very much, does it? What you really need to know is the story. So if you'll stay awake for a minute, let me just tell you the story of the cross, what you're supposed to believe. 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in a place called Bethlehem. This baby eventually made his way with his parents to Egypt, and then eventually they made their way to a little place called Nazareth. This little baby grew up in that place called Nazareth. He became a young man there, helped his father out as a carpenter, and for the first 30 years of his life, living there without sin, without any reproach against him at all, the first 30 years of his life, he lived in Nazareth for the most part. Sometime about the age of 30, though, he leaves Nazareth. He goes down to the Jordan River, someplace close to Jericho. He finds a man named John the Baptist who's baptizing. We're not told this or that immediately, but John the Baptist was his first cousin. He comes to John the Baptist and asks to be baptized. And John the Baptist does not want to baptize because he doesn't feel worthy. And Jesus said, do it now, and thus it fulfills all righteousness. In other words, the right thing to do. And so John the Baptist, are you still with me? I lost you. John the Baptist baptizes this man named Jesus. He comes out of baptism, immediately goes into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He overcomes the temptation. He comes out of the wilderness. He goes back to the Galilee, the northern section of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And for the better part of the next 3 years, he just goes around doing good stuff. I mean, really, that's what he does. He just goes around doing good stuff. Occasionally, a miracle here and a miracle there, for the and teaching people about something called the kingdom of God. And for the better part of those 3 years after his baptism, that's all that he did. But then one day, a group of bad men decided they hated him and wanted to kill him. Now, these bad men didn't know they were bad men. Now, this is the part you got to listen to. These bad men did not know that they were bad men. They thought they were good men. The reason they thought they were good men is because they were religious men. And you know how religious people are. They think that religious people are good people, but sometimes religious people are not good people at all. They're bad people. Not because they're religious, but they're just, are you hearing me? Well, there's some bad people who thought they were the good people because they're religious people who decided to kill him. And so they took Jesus and they nailed him on a cross. And they let him hang there until all the blood dripped out of his body. And then Jesus died there. He died on that cross. And somehow, existentially, and we don't know how, the blood that poured out of Jesus at the cross paid for our sin, or so they say. And then he hung on that cross for a while, and then two good men, who are also religious men, one named Joseph of Arimathea, the other named Nicodemus, came along, took the body of Jesus off that cross, took it to the tomb, laid him in a tomb, and for 3 days, Jesus' body lay there. He was dead as dead could be, no question about it, just dead as dead could be, but on the third day, up from the grave, he arose. On the third day, this dead man, who the bad men put to death, now is alive. He comes out of that tomb, out of that grave, and for the next 40 days, he walks around doing good stuff. For the next 40 days, he goes back to Galilee, which, near the Sea of Galilee again, that's where he was most of the time, and walked around doing good for people and teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. Then after 40 days after the resurrection, he takes his disciples, they come to a place called the Mount of Olives, and there on the Mount of Olives, he tells them he's leaving them, and they'll be all right. He's going to send his Holy Spirit to be with them. And so he begins to, listen to this, he begins to float up into the clouds. Just starts going away, and everybody's upset because he's floating in the clouds, and he says, I'll be back. And so he floats up into the clouds. Are you kidding this? I mean, this dead guy is not alive, and he floats up into the clouds. And two angels standing there say, what are you gawking about? The same Jesus who came up, went up from you will come again unto you in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, do you have the story in mind? Now, here's what we are told. If we will believe this, you know, this whole story about Jesus dying, if we'll believe it, this whole business of resurrection, if we'll believe this whole story about Christ floating up into the air, if we'll believe this business about the blood somehow paying, if we'll just believe all of that, we will be saved. How silly does that sound? I mean, if we believe all that, this, we can call upon this man, we can pray to this man who you can't see and you can't hear, but we're supposed to believe that he is there, but if we ask him to, he will hear. If we ask him, he will save. If we ask him, he will forgive us our sin. If we ask him to, he will come into our heart. I don't know how that works, but he will. He'll come into your heart. If you ask him, he'll forgive you of everything, wash you white in the snow. What else? What are the other cliche things we can say about him? If we believe that he will do all this stuff, then we'll go to heaven when we die, and when he comes back again, we'll come back with him. How silly. What a ridiculous story. It's utter religious drivel. It's absolute foolishness. But the problem is, it's true. It's true. It's true. That's the difficulty. Now, Paul is looking at the story of the cross, and he's stunned by the cross. He realizes what it means. How silly this sounds, but how true this is. If we got time to show you one more thing, then I'll be done. Take your Bible, go back and look again. First thing that Paul, and when he puts fresh eyes on the cross, he's stunned by the foolishness of the cross, and then he's staggered by the power of the gospel. As Paul begins to think about this whole message of the cross, the thing that gets to him is this. The power of God is in that gospel. The power of God is in that message. Paul's like me and all the rest of you. I'd like to find some way to just discount the whole story and disprove it all so we wouldn't have to live with this ridiculous story in our background. But I can't do that because the power of God is in that ridiculous story. That's what Paul discovers. Look again, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is the power of God? Not my voice, not my works. The power of God is this gospel message that changes the whole world. It's true. People sometimes question, well, how are we going to convince people that the gospel is true? You don't. The power of God is in it. Just proclaim it. Just share it. Just be the witness of it. And God's power in it will take care of the rest. What an incredible thing. Oh, by the way, can I show you one thing? Just for the sake of interest, then we'll be done. Go back to verse 19. This is just an interesting point. Verse 19, Paul writes, "For it is written." In other words, I'm quoting something written down somewhere else. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 29:14. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." What does that mean? Paul is quoting a passage from Isaiah. Now you have to understand what's going on. Isaiah is referencing the story of Hezekiah. Are you still here? You're not breathing hard either this morning. He's referencing the story of Hezekiah and the people of Judah. They're surrounded by the Assyrians. There's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding them. And in the story, Hezekiah is trying to find some political alliance that will save him, or some military strategy that will get them out of trouble. And he can't come up with any political alliance or any military strategy. And then God just comes along and speaks to Isaiah. And he said, "Isaiah, tell Hezekiah and the people that I, God, will deliver them. And I won't need a military strategy, and I won't need a political alliance. I've got your back," God says. "I'll take care of it." And then, are you listening? This is the good part. That night, God goes through the camps of the Assyrians. And that night, when God goes through their camp, 185,000 of them die. Just like that, the power of God. There's a very interesting verse of Scripture that describes this event. It says this: "When they awoke in the morning, they were dead." Bummer. What a bummer of a way to wake up. But it was the power of God. The power. And Paul says, "I look at the cross. It seems so silly. It's utter foolishness. But I cannot deny it is the power of God unto salvation." Amen. I'll share this with you. God has a plan for your life. His plan is for you to know him now and know him forever. The only thing that's getting in the way of that plan is your resistance to it, your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous. But God has made a way. He sent his son into the world. He died on a cross for your sin. If you'll receive Jesus Christ and receive him now, he will save you. He will forgive you. He will be Lord of your life now and forever and ever. Now, it feels good to have that out. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, you are great and gracious. We love you, Lord. We don't get you sometimes. I don't understand why you do what you do. But you are God. And your word, your gospel is powerful. We don't have to explain it or prove it. All we need to do is share it, to proclaim, to preach your word, to preach your gospel. You take care of the rest. For the man or woman in the room who does not know you, Lord Jesus, let this be the day they come in saving faith. Let this be the day that they come to know you. If you're here this morning and you're not certain of your salvation, you're not certain that you know the Lord, do this for me. Close your eyes and bow your head and pray a simple prayer. This prayer is not what saves you, but it's a beginning of a relationship. Pray something like this: "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I don't deny it. I know it. I confess it. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't understand why you would, but you did. So I receive your grace, your forgiveness in my life. I ask you to come into my heart and into my life. Take charge. Make me more like Christ. Make me like Christ. Be Lord of my life now and forevermore. I surrender my life to you." You say, "Is that all there is to it?" No, no. That's a good place to start. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to worship and praise you and give you glory. You are awesome, powerful, gracious, strong. You're the mighty one, the one of God's love, and the one we love. We come to give you praise. And we do so in your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship.